How great our God is.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for bringing us here safely tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you, to hear your word, to just come together as a family and rejoice. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak are from your heart, Father, and just pray that you would touch hearts and minds and ears tonight, Father God, that we would hear you and not me. We love you and praise you, Lord, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
How's everybody doing?
Good.
Fantastic. Real quick, did everybody bring their running shoes?
No.
Oh, boy. Excellent. I've got at least one. Fantastic. Tonight we're going to be, what's that?
Mike's got him.
Oh, excellent. Good man. All right. Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 3. The title of tonight's message is, You Must Be Born Again. Thank you, Jared. This is perhaps the most important chapter in John's Gospel because it deals with the subject of the new birth. Some religious groups have so confused this subject that many average church members and even some religious leaders have no idea what it means to be born again. We're looking at this chapter because it is necessary to see and experience the kingdom of God, and it is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now we know a few things about Nicodemus. We know he was a moral, religious man, one of the chief teachers or rulers of the Jews. We know that he must have been very, very wealthy because he came with Joseph of Arimathea to embalm the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. We know he brought those costly spices, about 100 pounds, that only a very few wealthy people could afford. And being a ruler of the Jews also meant that he was one of the 70 Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin was the supreme council of the Jews who met within Jerusalem's temple in a place known as the Chamber of the Hewn Stones, although they sometimes met in the house of the high priest. The Sanhedrin was like the U.S. Supreme Court in that they were the final authority on decisions that affected the religious and political life of all the Jews. The council convened each day of the week except the Sabbath and the annual biblical holy days. In the New Testament times, the Sanhedrin was composed of 71 members. It was the high priest, a vice chief justice, and 69 general members. Only the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were eligible to sit on the council. Lastly, we know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees numbered about 6,000 men who had dedicated their entire life to keep the Mishnah, or the codified laws. The Pharisees recognized that the first five chapters of the Old Testament were God's inspired word to man. The scribes had sought to interpret those first five books through their codifying of the law. For example, the law said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8, God said it very simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. But in the Mishnah, check this out, there were 24 chapters written to constitute exactly what was meant and what the limitations around it were. 24 chapters just on that one law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And not satisfied that they had explained it precisely, the scribes then wrote the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Mishnah. And so it was. Things just continued to expand and expand and get convoluted and convoluted. Now, the Pharisee was one whose primary purpose in life was the keeping of that codified law or the explanations in the writings. Imagine trying to do that. They couldn't even keep track of what it was. How are they going to keep it? And yet Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, did not understand the truth about the new birth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." There's no way the natural man's going to figure it out. Verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him." He came to Jesus at night. This is a symbol of the unsaved man. He's coming in the dark. He is in the dark spiritually. But I want you to note something. Even in the dark, he was drawn to Jesus. Even in our darkest hour, we were drawn to Jesus, because God drew us to his Son, just like he drew Nicodemus to Jesus. It goes on, "And said to him, Rabbi," that is teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." I found this statement very interesting in that the Old Testament told of Pharaoh and his sorcerers and his wizards who imitated the miracles that God did through Moses. So the Pharisees must have come to understand that there was more to it now than just some old black magic. What Jesus was doing had merit and had substance. Notice also, Nicodemus made this acknowledgement and had this recognition, which was not acknowledged by the other Pharisees. God was touching Nicodemus' heart. This was a tremendous witness and testimony to Jesus Christ of the impact he was having on the lives around him. Jesus himself called his disciples to believe because of the witness of his works. John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Again, he said in John 5:36, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Nicodemus acknowledged this. However, being religious and moral does not make a man fit for heaven. He must be born again, that is, born from above. Verse 3, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knew all things, and he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew foremost in the man's heart was the burning question, "How can I enter into this kingdom of God?" Now, if anyone could present their righteous credentials before God, it would be a Pharisee. They spent their entire life endeavoring to keep every aspect of God's holy law. If there was any righteousness through observance of the law, surely the Pharisees would have achieved it. If any man could be righteous before God by his works, the Pharisees certainly would be accounted righteous. If there was anyone who didn't need to be born again, it would have to have been the Pharisees. And if anyone had it made by works or by the law, it would have to have been Nicodemus. However, we know spiritual truths cannot be grasped by the carnal mind of sinful men. And that's exactly what Nicodemus and the Pharisees were. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the incorruptible word of God that saves. Verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I can only imagine every single mother right now is thinking that thought and going, thank you, Lord, that they can't. Nicodemus confused the spiritual and the physical. He thought in terms of physical birth, while Christ was talking about a spiritual birth. All of us are born, correct? Everybody raise their hand who's been born. I've got a newsflash for you. Every single one of us was born in sin. Our first birth makes us children of Adam. And this means we are children of wrath and of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, and ye hath he quickeneth, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No amount of education, no amount of religion, no amount of discipline can change the old nature. We must receive a new nature from God. It's nothing we can do. It's only what God can do. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. By the kingdom of God, Jesus did not mean an earthly political kingdom, although his followers were expecting him to usher that in. And like most of his Jewish friends, Nicodemus thought that being born a Jew and living according to the law would satisfy God and allow entrance into that kingdom. However, Paul correctly described the kingdom of God in Romans 14:17, where it's written, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When a sinner trusts Christ, he or she enters God's kingdom and family. Did you pick that up? When you trust in Christ, you enter God's kingdom and family. Ever since Adam's sin in Genesis 3, all men and women have been born outside paradise. Only by being born again can we have assurance to enter the kingdom of God. We have heard it said, we are all God's children. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not a true statement. The Bible tells us clearly we are all God's creation. But only those who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through repentance of sin and his shed blood can call themselves children of God. That is the only way. Verse 6, verse 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh, the old nature, is flesh. Always will be flesh, and as such will always be under the wrath of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit and eternal. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You cannot produce a spiritual birth by physical means. This is why born of water in John 3, verse 5, cannot mean literal water. For baptism means applying a physical substance, water, to the physical being, just like the baptism we had just this past weekend. This action, this baptism, could never bring about a spiritual birth. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, a little review from the last couple of times we were here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. What words were being spoken to them? The words of God. If baptism is essential for salvation, then no one in the Old Testament was ever saved, because there was no baptism in the Old Testament or in the law. The physical act of sacrificing an animal did not bring about spiritual forgiveness. If it had, all those sacrifices would have been unnecessary, just like Christ's sacrifice on the cross would have been unnecessary. Christ paid the ultimate price for all of us because it was necessary. Salvation is not of works. Born of water cannot refer to water baptism. For in the Bible, baptism speaks of death, not birth. Romans 6:1, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. The great saints named in Hebrews 11 were all saved. But how? How are we told in chapter 11 of Hebrews that they were saved? By faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Baptism is a human work. Christ came to save, yet he didn't baptize. John 4:2, though Jesus himself baptized not, But his disciples, they baptized. Christ didn't. So if baptism is necessary for eternal life, why did Paul rejoice because he had not baptized more people? Why didn't he baptize more people? Why didn't he celebrate that he only baptized a few? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, it says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He didn't come to baptize. He came to preach the gospel. The new birth can only be produced by spiritual means. So what are these means? John chapter 3, verse 6, which is where we're at, right? We're coming up to. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are the means. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's the reference to us being his children. Again, this speaks to all humanity being his creation, but only true believers being his children and his followers. We have all heard the saying, her water broke, referring to that point when a pregnant woman is about ready to deliver her child. The water here and the water referenced in John 3:5 refers to this physical birth. Every baby is born of water, the thing Nicodemus mentioned in John 3:4. A person is born again when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce faith and impart the new nature when that person believes. Moving on, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? No one can explain the wind, and no one can explain the working of the Spirit. Both the Spirit and the believer are like the wind. We cannot tell from whence it comes or where it goes. All we can do is feel its effects. Nicodemus, instructed in the law, should have known the truth of the renewed work of the Spirit. Again, he was a teacher of the law. He should have known. His primary focus was learning and living the Mishnah and the Talmud. He read and knew Ezekiel 37, and yet he didn't understand. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that hath come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Many things are mysterious, but still real. Jesus assures Nicodemus that the new birth is not a fantasy. It's reality. And it is a reality that everyone must experience. If a person will but believe Christ's words and receive him, they will discover how real and how wonderful that new birth truly is. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who in here is a whosoever? Praise the Lord. Christ again refers Nicodemus to the Old Testament, this time Numbers 21, the account of the brass serpent. The serpents at the time were biting the Jews and killing them, and the strange solution to the problem was found when Moses made a serpent of brass. Looking to the serpent in faith brought healing. In like manner, Christ was made sin for us, for it was sin that was killing us, just as the serpents were killing the Jews. As we look to Christ by faith, we are saved. Brass symbolizes judgment, and Christ experienced our judgment when he was lifted up on the cross. Christ had to die before men could be born again. His death brings life. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Faith in Christ is the only means of salvation. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 say, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I find that interesting. The broad way, there are many there be which go in thereat. They don't have to find it. It's obvious to them. But the narrow gate, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that what? Find it. They had to go find it. Excuse me. God's command to Moses in Numbers 21 was not that he kill the snakes, make a salve for the wounds, or try to protect the Jews from being bitten. Not at all. It was that he lift up the brass serpent and tell men to look by faith. Not to look meant condemnation. Looking in faith meant salvation. John here goes back to John chapter 1, verses 4 through 13, the symbolism of light and life, darkness and death. Sinners not only live in darkness, but they love the darkness and refuse to come to the light where their sins will be exposed and can be forgiven. Darkness is simply the absence of light, not the replacement of it or the opposite of it, but the total absence of it. If you sit in a sealed, dark room, no light can be seen in it. No light can get into it. But as soon as you turn a light on, that darkness disappears. And light exposes what hides in the darkness. Can anybody here relate to that other than me? Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The most fundamental reason that people reject Jesus is not because they fail to understand the gospel, but because they do not want to change. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10 in the New King James tells us, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They loved darkness rather than light. I pray if there is any among us here tonight that has been afraid to come out of the darkness and come into the light and into God's marvelous light, that tonight would be that time when you take that step of faith. Verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It would seem now that the disciples of Jesus were at this time beginning to baptize people. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, I am in the wrong chapter. Let me try that again. I knew that didn't sound right. I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Again, his disciples were baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So his disciples came to John, and they said, basically, that one that you bore witness to, that one that you said was the Lamb of God, he's baptizing now, and everyone's going to him. Now again, Christ was not baptizing. It was his disciples that were baptizing. But what they're saying is, how come everybody's going to him? Verse 25 can be translated, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and a Jew concerning ceremonial purification. It's possible that that Jew could have been Nicodemus, and he was still searching for the truth. Like many people today, Nicodemus was confused about baptism and religious ceremonies. I would be too if I had 24 chapters of the Talmud to cover one verse. Perhaps he thought born of water meant baptism or some Jewish purification rite. But I would note here how John the Baptist pointed Nicodemus to Christ. Verse 27 in chapter 3. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Note the beautiful humility of John in taking his rightful place. He said, for he must increase and I must decrease. He is bringing honor and glory to Jesus in that statement. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. This is speaking of Christ. This pretty much is what Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in this chapter. So he speaks of himself when he says this. He speaks of himself coming down from heaven, but no man receiving his testimony. Instead, they wanted to see him bring in a physical kingdom. He was more interested in saving souls. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, verse 33. When you receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, there is a seal or a stamp in your heart that you know this is true. The Spirit of God has borne witness in your heart of the truth of God. There are things you just know are true. It's one of those cases of you know that you know that you know that it's true. The Spirit just bears witness to the truth, and you just know it. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The fullness of the Spirit dwells in Jesus Christ, not just measured out, but completely and entirely and totally. The last two verses, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If baptism were necessary for salvation, then this is the place for the Bible to say so. But nothing is said here. Instead, the emphasis is on believing. It's on faith. So this is the final witness of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. But if you believe not, You have not life. You'll not ever see life. But conversely, the wrath of God abides upon you. If John were to say that to you, how would you react? I have a devotional I read every day. First, I'll invite the worship team to come on up. I have a devotional I read every day, and it's one entitled "The 1 Year Uncommon Life Daily Challenge" by Tony Dungy. We all know, I believe, Tony Dungy from NFL history. This one particular devotional jumped out at me. It fits right in here. Here's the saddest part of the whole thing, it says. It doesn't have to happen. Times can get tough, I know. I've been there. As followers of and believers in Jesus Christ, if we have asked him into our lives, we have the joy and hope of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in our lives. A joy that can overcome whatever we face. A joy that leads us into all the fullness of our futures with him in eternity. Here's my parting challenge to you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, consider giving your life over to him, because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not even promised the next minute. And eternity is forever. You have a choice: darkness or life, eternal separation or eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this message. We thank you for being born again, being given the opportunity to be born again. And Lord, I do just pray for everyone here and everyone who hears this message, Father, that if they do not know you as Lord and Savior, they would come to know you, Father. They would accept the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we praise you, we love you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.